Well, thanks for coming, everyone. This is the third night or fourth night in the series of Confessing Christ. I've noticed there's a variety of people that come on Sunday night. Some of you, I know they're fairly new to the Christian faith, and some of you, you have a lot of scars. You have a lot of lumps. You walk with God a long time, and it's difficult to be challenging, you have to be clear enough and to express some simple tenets of the Christian faith. But I hope, both of those things come across tonight. Of course, the book is Confessing Christ. Calvin has it there. Anybody else have it? I referred to the book a couple times. I'm going, nobody has the book. Why am I doing this? Which was different than when we had the new members class. Also, for most of you, you picked up a little piece of paper at the door stapled together. That is from the larger catechism. And I'm not going through all those questions. It'd be good to know. But they really are good to go through. And you can take that home. I will be referring to two of them. So the Christian life. It's a pretty big subject, isn't it? I mean, in one sense, I can't miss. Anything I say is going to fall into that funnel and penetrate your hearts, hopefully. But in another sense, if you try to cover too much, you can only go that deep. I'm going to kind of stay with the layout of the book. It divides it up into three sections. It's like a three-point talk. The first part of the book is the purpose of the Christian life. What's the purpose of the Christian life? I think most of you could say that answer right now if you're good Westminsterians. But we'll get there. The second is the standard of the Christian life. What is our standard? What is our roadmap, so to speak? And the shortest section in the book, although somehow I don't think it'll turn out this way tonight, is the strength of the Christian life, dealing with the means of grace. So let's pray as we go to the Lord tonight. Lord, you're gracious. It is your day, and there seems to be something right to bookend our day by coming before you in the morning and in the evening to spend time with you. We pray that ultimately your Spirit would be our teacher, the Spirit that you have sent to be our counselor, and we thank you for that. We pray that we might learn something new, but if not, that we might be reminded of good things in your word. And there'll be a growing desire to want to live those things out and please you. In Jesus' name, amen. Each epoch of time ushers in its own questions to be answered. And I went to dictionary.com. I wanted to look up epoch to make sure that I knew what I was talking about. It's not just a period of time, but it's a period of time that's ushered in by one or more particular events. We could probably talk about what those things might be, and we'd have some different opinions. But generally speaking, it's thought, at least in academic circles, that there was an epoch of time ushered in during the Enlightenment or after the Enlightenment. There was a big shift, a big change in worldview thinking, you might say. Another one was the introduction of Darwinian evolution infiltrating the scientific world, which at that time was mostly guided by the belief that the world's existence derived from the creative power of God still. Not so much today in the scientific world. Yet both these strands are still with us. It's not uncommon, another couple of words that maybe you've heard before, to hear people talk about modernism. Modernism came as a result of the Enlightenment, and it gave a preeminent place to science and reason apart from the divine. We actually thought man can reason himself in this, maybe if not utopia, some sort of high standard of living and solve its own problems after modernism, I guess we're in this period, or maybe there's something beyond this, but there was post-modernism. There were world wars after modernism, and people kind of got disillusioned with that. Post-modernism is a thought that is skeptical about truth claims. They're skeptical that they're valid for all groups and all cultures and all times. My son, he's kind of smiling because there was a time where Mike Gregg would come over and he goes, "You guys never get together without saying postmodernism." So anyway, we live in a time where truth is kind of questioned and downplayed. I guess there is still a sense of some sort of truth, at least that the words are there. But the postmodernist doesn't feel comfortable with absolute truth. Of course you wouldn't. If you want all groups to have their equal truth, even if they're contradictory, you're going to have to battle absolute truth. Well, if you allow everyone to have their own truth, that obliterates truth and leaves in its wake pessimism and cynicism and self-destruction. That's my opinion, anyway. Since the focus in postmodernism and in our day is on self, and really has been since the time of Adam, a major question is, you know, I'd love to open this up for a minute. What is the major question I find, like, how can I find my ultimate fulfillment? Like, if you go into other circles, it's how can I find harmony with myself? And sometimes even harmony with myself and nature. How can I find my center? If you ever listen to NPR late at night, it's all about that. And I wonder, if they're a public radio, how come we don't get equal airtime? But it's all that kind of talk, and I can't even understand it, especially being from the West. You know, this is kind of the climate that we find ourselves in. If you want to read a good book of how the East has come into the West, Ravi Zacharias just wrote a book called Why Jesus. He makes an interesting point, though, that the Eastern thought is coming into the West at the same time that people in the East are becoming disillusioned with their thought and accepting Western ideas in religion. Very interesting. How can I get back to the center? How can I find my own? I don't know what that means. I don't even know if I said it right. That probably wouldn't be a fair representation. This is not the language of the Christian. But that's what we're dealing with. And you kids that are kind of younger, I think you're going to be dealing with it more than we have dealt with it. You know, when I became a Christian, it was kind of like dealing with some atheism and the cults. That's what was on our plate. But since then, you have, you know, Oprah having these guests on her show spreading Eastern philosophies, and you have the people that mount the pulpits in our culture, like the celebrities, and they're all into this kind of stuff. I think you're going to be dealing with a lot more of that. How different this sounds than during the time of the Reformation. At the Reformation, at least the Reformation and the dialogue that was going on in Europe, a primary question, especially in religious circles, wasn't so much how can I be fulfilled or reach my maximum, but how can I, a sinful person, come to a holy God? And the argument was over that issue between Rome and the reformers. It was still thought that there was a God, and man was accountable to that God. And because of man's rebellion, there was a great barrier, a great chasm between the Creator and the creature. Now, let's not be overly romantic. During the time of the Reformation, they had their problems, to be sure. But how times have changed to now. You know, I talk to people at my work. I'm sure you talk to people at your work or in your neighborhood. And if they have a God, it's more like a Mr. Potato Head God. And they have this shell of an idea of God, but they want control over the parts, the components. And they might take the hat and stick it in the ear hole and take the ear and stick it in the top of the head. They want to adjust things because You know, we've been there and we've done that with that Judeo-Christian God. I'll pick this part and I'll leave this part out. You know, I remember even as a Christian, I mean, maybe you can remember, you know, before you came to Christ, I was brought up Roman Catholic, then had about a 10-year period where I didn't go to church, and then I started going to church. So I never really knew if God planted that seed when I was young. And then, you know, I got serious later on or what. But I remember arguing with a guy who was a new Christian, who is a pastor now, arguing every night and kind of saying, I know God. Don't tell me about God. And he was going to Hope Chapel. He was a new Christian there, very much on fire. Even people with religious experience, and a lot of people have religious experience in America. Everyone has an idea. We've all brushed against it pretty much. But you know what? This kind of thinking cannot be for the Christian, because the Christian has revelation, which was talked about in the first week. That of both natural and special, which places a particular God at the center of life. And to fight against it is to go against the grain of reality, which is destructive and useless, either now or in eternity. Cummings says in his book, the purpose of the Christian life is to glorify and enjoy God. Where does that come from? Yeah. What is the chief end of man? He quotes 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Interesting. That was kind of that verse is given on whether to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And they're wondering what to do. And he kind of says, well, if it's this situation, do this. And if it's this situation, do that. And he goes, but whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. You know what? I'm going to talk about the Ten Commandments just briefly in a bit. But all the commandments have little gray areas. When does something really kind of become your idol? When is something a lie? When is relationships, when do they become inappropriate? You know, all these things have to be answered out. And I find it beneficial to go, does this love God or does this love my neighbor? As a starting point. Run everything through that grid. Whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, simple things, do it to the glory of God. And another overarching verse, Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. We sing that scripture. You know, those scriptures are strong enough verses that you can hang your whole life on them. I mean, you can put those as canopies over your whole worldview, because they're so comprehensive. Cummings continues, a self-centered life, a self-centered Christian, is a contradiction of terms. A Christian by nature finds God the pole star of his life. What a beautiful picture. As the needle of the compass feels the magnetic pull of the North Pole, the Christian turns to God for the direction in all his thoughts, affections, and purposes. I've heard it, another illustration, very similar, though, something like, you know, we believe that the planets revolve around the sun. That's why we have a solar system. If one of these planets goes rogue, it would foul up the whole thing, right? Maybe it would fly apart. I don't know. We know God holds everything together, so that won't happen. If the world falls apart, then we fall apart with it. If the sun is not at the center, God being the sun is the illustration, the system just does not work. If God is not preeminent, then even our world can fall apart. It really can. And if God is not at the center, and Paul uses this apologetic all the time, young people, listen up. If God's not at the center, what are you going to put at the center? That's a good question for them. Make them start investigating their worldview and make them start giving you answers. You know, it kind of reminds me like the disciples, they were learning just like we're learning. They went through difficult times just like we go through difficult times. And, Jesus gave his sermon, and this happened to be a sermon where he told me he was going to resurrect and go back to heaven. And the crowd all left. I remember Dale went to a seminary where Robert Godfrey is the president of that, dean or president? President of that seminary. He called this, I probably heard this like 10 years ago or more, he called this Jesus Church Shrinkage Program. Tongue in cheek, because the church growth program was so popular at the time. And everyone leaves, and he turns to his disciples and he says, "Are you going to leave too?" And they're kind of like, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." That's a comfort to me when doubts enter my mind. I start thinking, where am I going to go? And I don't find comfort in anything else. Well, you know, nothing calms my mind anywhere else. The view that the view of the Christian is that he or she sees everything tethered to God. Everything is under his authority and his rule and his control, his purposes, his benefits, etc. All the things that make up the day. Changing dirty diapers. Dealing with difficult people. Dealing with difficult you and me. You know, trusting in God's provision, whether that be financial, whether that be relational. Trusting for the salvation of our children, even when it doesn't seem like it's going very well. Trusting to deal in times of marital difficulty. Changes, big changes in life. Changes in the church life. Potential splits, divisions. I'm going to pray that doesn't happen here. But we're not out there floating on our own. I wonder when the last time it was that we saw ourselves completely under the umbrella of God's sovereignty and care so much that we could just rest. No matter what was going on around us. I don't care if I die. You know, it's okay with me now. It is well with my soul. You know, like John the Baptist, who was very popular. John the Baptist is a guy, you would want to hear that guy. He would keep you awake, I think. And, you know, he said this about Jesus when they came to him. And he says, you know, Jesus, he must become greater. In other words, your will, your way, your glory, John the Baptist, I must become less. All for the glory of God. We have to keep coming back to that, because it's like the thing where we look in the mirror and forget our face. We forget those things too. They're hard to keep, you know, in front of us all the time. 2 Corinthians 5:15, talking about Jesus being our example. All for the glory of God. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Follow in his steps. He had a road that none of us could bear. But we also have this road. One of the scariest things is we don't know what's around the next bend of the road. You can kind of drive yourself crazy thinking about all the what ifs. You know the seven churches in the book of Revelation? You know what it says to the rich church? If you know that book, you might go, I don't remember a rich church. It says this, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna writes, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. He's telling them this. Listen, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death. Or another translation says, or be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. We haven't been tested that way. There's no guarantee that that won't happen. There's no guarantee for our kids or their kids the way our country's going. They might have to stand up if we can't preach the gospel anymore. We will stand up if we have God at the center of our life and our desire is to glorify Him. We glorify God by acknowledging His greatness, His rule, by even acknowledging our need before Him, by confessing our sins and displaying to the world our obedience, which is the next section that Cummings addresses. The standard of the Christian life. When we interview our branch children for communicate membership, you know, we had to go through a process and learn exactly what was proper and what wasn't, and especially for the age groups. And we get to the topic of sin, and we ask them, what is a sin? And the answers range. Some of them say, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God. You know, that's one end, you might say. And other kids will say, it's just doing a bad thing. And we're like, yeah, that's what it is. We say to them, where do we find out what a sin is? And most of the time they'll say it's the Bible. And we go, is there any particular place in the Bible that we can find a list of things that we're to do or not to do? And if they pause and they sound a little confused, we go, and sometimes we read them on Sunday morning or we say them in the worship service and they go, oh, the Ten Commandments. The standard that is to be used in the pursuit of the Christian is our obedience to the commands of God. We know this. We hear it every week. To do this is not only good for us, but more displays God's wisdom to the world and shows His infinite worth. When we obey, it's like a message to the world that says, there is someone higher than us. There is someone outside of us. There is someone that has authority for all times and all cultures and all people. And there is a way to live properly before this authority. And that is by loving Him and loving each other. To not obey God is to make the statement that God is not really worth obeying. You know, what we do with the commandments, what any person does with the commandments, shows what they think of the lawgiver. Jesus said, it's so simple, if you love me, keep my commandments. Without obedience, you have reason to believe that there's no genuine Christianity in a person's life. The king has given his citizens his royal law, and they should desire to obey it. It is their duty. But it's not this stoic duty. It's not this cold duty. It's a duty that's to be accompanied with joy. David said, I delight in the law of God. I remember getting into Christianity, and first of all, I didn't hear very much about the law of God. And I certainly didn't hear that it was a delight. I did hear that it was a tutor to drive us to Christ. And plainly that is taught in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians. But we have a verse here that says, David says, I delight in the law of God. And Psalm 119 is all about the law of God. It says, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. You know what meditation is? It's like a word that is used, like that the animal eats and it coughs it back up and it swallows it and it leaves it there and it comes back up. And we chew on it a while. We should do that. We should meditate on the word of God. We should spend time thinking about God's word in that way. 1 John says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. That which is asked of us is not unreasonable. It's not outlandish. It's not burdensome in that way. But don't we feel burdened sometimes? When we feel burdened by God's command, it shows that there's still a poisonous, rotten residue of our rebellious nature that we inherited from Adam, even though that nature's been killed. You know, sometimes I feel like God's commands are burdensome. It's like slow to speak, quick to listen. I'm so angry. They're going to hear me out, and they're not going to interrupt me. Or, I'm perfectly fine with going to bed angry before the sun goes down. I'll let that sun go down on my anger. I don't care. Or what if you have a commitment and then something else pops up that you really like to do, but you already gave your word? It's not that the commandments are always easy, but it's not unreasonable what God is asking us, and it's good for us to do it. Our standard is to follow God by doing what he says, to worship the only true God, to worship the only true God properly, to reverence God by carefully handling his name, to have in the life of the Christian a rhythm that includes a day of worship, reflection, and rest, a day to remember that there's better things to come. And we even get a taste of those better things right now. We're getting a taste right now, just coming together, hearing God's word, worshiping him, before and after fellowshipping with one another, encouraging one another. You never know what God's going to do in any particular night or morning, for that matter. That our homes should be in order, that children should obey, and that parents should govern under the authority of God and love. That we should value life both in its negative and positive applications. Negative, that we don't take it, and positive, that we strive to support it. That we should be pure with each other. That we should respect ownership, and that which we should own should have its proper use for the glory of God. That we should watch our tongue, and that we should watch our hearts. Don't covet. As Christians, we respond to God's gift of the Son in praise and adoration, but especially in obedience. Even praising him and adoring him is obeying. That's when we are thinking correctly, and that's when our hearts are positioned properly. But what about when we're not thinking properly? That's part of the Christian life too. And our hearts are sour or tired or cold. It's when we turn to the means that God has given us to fight the battle. This is where he talks about the strength for the Christian life. God provides for his children by giving them means of grace. The word preached, the sacraments, which is the word displayed in pictorial form, in dramatic form, and the word internalized and then given back to God in prayer. You know, I want to take the remainder of our time and speak on prayer. I don't know how much people are praying. I know I go through ups and downs and seasons. Sometimes it seems good, sometimes not. I remember praying. I became a new Christian. I was praying for my brother. And I prayed every day for him. And I prayed for like almost a year. I was like, oh, wow. And then I forgot. You know, I forgot. And then I haven't prayed for a long time. I did the same thing at work where my work, you can get a different job every night. And you never know how the job's going to turn out, kind of like your work. You never know what's going to happen throughout the day. And I wanted to make it a point to get that job and go, okay, well, thank you for this job, whatever it is. And so I said, do it. And then I don't know what happens. It's like a switch, you know, flicks the wrong way, and I just stopped doing it. So we have seasons, and, you know, we have lulls. But I don't know how much we pray. Question 185, you can look at it there on your sheet now. How are we to pray? You know what? If you want to kind of like kickstart your personal prayer time, go through this larger catechism and use it. It's got a great thing on the Lord's Prayer. And if you can get one with scripture verses, you can do your study. And there's nothing like praying and opening up the Bible and what it does to soften our hearts and direct our minds toward God. But it says, question 185, how are we to pray? We are to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God and a deep sense of our own unworthiness, necessities, and sins, with penitent, thankful, and enlarged hearts, with understanding, faith, sincerity, fervency, love, and perseverance, waiting upon Him with humble submission to His will. I was listening to one pastor and he gave a little illustration. You know, like when you step on a tack and you want to get off it right away. He goes, I want you to remain on the tack for just a minute. I want us to remain on the tack in a manner of speaking. When's the last time you had a significant amount of time spent on your knees or however you position yourself crying out and pleading to God? Pouring out your heart in prayer. It might have been this morning. I'm not making assumptions. When's the last time you took those things in your life that are just on your mind and they're weighing you down and you just bathe them in prayer? Or you heard about someone else's life and you just went to prayer all by yourself. When was the last time you prayed in such a way where, and to such a degree that you just started praying and before you knew it, a lot of time had elapsed? You kind of lost yourself in prayer. You know what? We're going 100 miles an hour in our culture. We really are. And I don't think our motivation's bad. It's kind of a crazy time. It's very expensive to live in this area. You have to work a lot. We want our kids involved in all sorts of things. But when we're restless and stressed and we think we're at the end of the rope, and by the way, it's been my experience, I don't know about you, but God's rope is longer than what I think the end of my rope is. Do you ever think, I have to now, as soon as I can, make it a priority to put these things in my life before the Lord? And why is prayer so hard? And why does it get away from us so easily? Think about it. We have been given access to the throne room of God by the blood of Christ. We have it there. It's like the door is open. Not only that, but we've been given the promise of the Holy Spirit that He's going to help us in our prayer because we're weak and it says that we don't know how we should pray. I feel that way sometimes, especially when I hear people pray really well. Spirit helps us in our weakness. But still, we often don't come, even though that's the case. At least it's not always our first thought. If you're like me, maybe you throw up a prayer salvo. Right? Is that what it's called, the salvo? What's a military term I can use? And we throw up a missile. It's real quick. And I think that's good. I think that's really good that we should do that. You know, if we can do that all throughout the day, I think that's a good thing. But there's something about sustained prayer, extended prayer, that's hard work. It takes focus and discipline, commitment, time management, which I'm not very good at it. It doesn't come naturally for us to spend a lot of time in prayer. Jesus prayed. He was a prayer. He prayed all night, you know, before what he was arrested, I guess. He prayed about serious stuff, too. He had a lot on his plate. Prayed, make him one. He prayed all night and the disciples just fell off one right after the other. He's on the cross, dying, and he prays, Father, forgive them of their sins. They know not what they do. And he prays, and it's as real as you can get. Jesus says, Father, why have you forsaken me? It's not, we can be as honest as we want in our prayers. You know, there's complaints of prayers in the Scriptures. Oftentimes they're addressed, but I don't think God's feathers get all ruffled if we're just honest with him. He might direct us to such a way of going, you're being self-centered, or, you know, there's a sin of entitlement in your heart that ought not be there. But we can be honest with God. When one disciple saw Jesus praying, he said to him, teach us how to pray. And Jesus gives him the Lord's Prayer. That's what we call it, the Lord's Prayer, or the prayer that Jesus taught his followers to pray. Go through that catechism. I think, you know, you'll be blessed if you do, because it opens up the Lord's Prayer in a magnificent way. Why don't we pray more? It's a complex question. Prayers work. Not to mention our desires are being pulled in every direction. Life brings enough regrets, but I don't think we'll go, I wish I wouldn't have spent so much time in prayer. Maybe it's that we really don't know God and His goodness. Question 185 gives us a proper way in which to understand the relationship that we have with God in prayer, and actually teaches us how to pray. We're to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God and a deep sense of our own unworthiness. As I started earlier, our culture, which we're all influenced by, has a difficult time with authority and reverence. We want to be like islands. I am a rock. I am an island. I called my son. What are the lyrics to that song? Because a rock feels no pain. And an island never cries. That song goes on to say, I don't need friends. But it may be this mixed isolation during the time, as well as I want to be my own person and I want to do my own thing. I don't think a society can function without lines of authority. And we certainly can't come before a holy God without respecting his rank. When the catechism says awful, come with an awful apprehension, I don't think it's talking about something that's putrid or bad. I think this apprehension, or this intuitive understanding, is more that we come to prayer, we come with our hearts and souls swelling with a sense of awe, filled with reverence, coupled with a sense of holy fear. Almost knowing that we shouldn't be here on our own. It's too good. Kind of like Isaiah in the throne room. You know, you've read the, well, maybe you haven't, but probably have read the Chronicles of Narnia. And I think Lucy says, is Adam tame? And I think it's the beaver saying, oh, no, he's not tame. But he's good. And you know what? He's good because he's not tame. Because he's perfect in his judgments. But he's also good in that he's so just that he applies the work of Christ to us. We come before this God with a sense of wonder. We bow in amazement and we come before him. You know how the angels marvel at God's condescension to man and salvation? We do that too. We're allowed to walk into the throne room of God and speak our minds, to share our concerns, and he cares. And even if we don't know very much about God, maybe some of you are newer, I don't know very much. I feel funny when I come before God in prayer. Remember the guy that Jesus healed of his blindness? And they said, who healed you? He goes, I don't know. All I know is I was blind and now I see. That's kind of the universal testimony of the Christian. When you get right down to the essence, he wants us to come. And we come before the all-powerful, the one who has all authority. You know what that means? No one can call God into account. He has no equal. There are checks and balances with us, and there should be, but not with God. So knowing God rightly helps us to frame our souls before a holy and perfect God. But it also helps us in knowing ourselves. And the answer of 185 finishes, we come with a deep sense of our own unworthiness, necessities, and sins, with penitent, thankful, I like this word, and enlarged hearts, with understanding, faith, sincerity, fervency, love, and perseverance, waiting upon Him with humble submission to His will. I mean, so much could be said about that. Do we really come before God thinking, Lord, unless You work, unless You build, nothing's going to happen? Like, I mean, like, really, like, this food wouldn't be on our table if it wasn't for You. This house wouldn't be over our heads. I wouldn't be able to stay, in my relationships. My very next breath comes from You. Do we come with enlarged hearts, waiting and wanting to be filled with the good knowledge of God, desiring great things, coming and asking great things for the glory of God, waiting upon Him to make all things beautiful in His time? That's the hard, one of the hard parts of the Christian life, waiting. It's not happening. I'm praying. I'm trying to be faithful. Waiting. But God always proves Himself to be faithful. When I was preparing, I'll end with this thought. I thought, you know, a good verse in the Christian life is Acts 2:42. You know, that familiar verse. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. That's a great verse to describe the Christian life. It's interesting how prayer touches all of those things. The better we understand doctrine, the more robust our prayers will be. The next question in the catechism deals with that issue. And it's interesting how, we come before God and we understand His greatness and we need Christ. Some people think that the breaking of bread is pointing to the Lord's Supper. And that's really the display of the gospel. We see that in prayer. We pray for each other. We pray with each other. There's a sense of fellowship. All those things have their components. And then most of this stuff happens in the church. You know, having like a steady prayer time is very, very difficult. And some people are more disciplined than others. I would just recommend, if say you wanted to, you know, explore more, try to get a hold of some materials about prayer. The catechisms are great. E.M. Bounds wrote a book about prayer. Lots of prayer books. John Owen wrote a book on prayer. Calvin, in his Institutes, has a very good section on prayer. I think Calvin said, prayer is the chief exercise of faith. But you know what? It's kind of like if we come tonight and we're reminded of good things, but there's no real change, then it just is what it is. And maybe some of us aren't ready to change, but highly contemplate, you know, how we're glorifying God and what we're doing. You know, how we're being obedient. And then lastly, are we availing ourselves to the means of grace, especially what we talked about tonight? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this time. Thank You for the attentive listening. We thank You for Your Spirit's work here among us. as we've talked about things that we find in your word. We pray that you would make us fervent prayers, that we would come before you often, that we would come before you joyfully and expectedly, and all those things that weigh us down, we would share with you, asking you to act upon them in your way, and that you would give us the strength to persevere and to wait upon you. We do thank you that you bless us and that you'll always be with us. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.